Thankful that we get to come here today into this place that you've furnished for us, and that we ought to have opportunity to praise you and worship. And now, Lord, we ask as we come to this piece of scripture that you would talk to our hearts and speak to us through it, and just encourage us and to challenge us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are working our way through the book of Luke. We've come to Luke chapter 10 now, and Jesus is sending out the 70. Now, we know from, get to set our context for a minute where we're at. Jesus has finished up his Galilean ministry, and he's now ready to move down to Jerusalem, where he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And he's going to leave the area of Galilee and pass down through Judea. This is the last year of his earthly ministry is what we're going to be talking about. Is beginning here. So as he's going to go, he's going to choose these 70 men, and he's going to send them before his face to proclaim that he's coming, similar to what John the Baptist did. In fact, the message is going to be very similar. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So verse 1 tells us here in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus has chosen 70 disciples and asked them to go before him, right? We don't really know why he chose 70 or what their qualifications particularly were or anything like that. What are these guys? They're just or people. They're just ordinary believers like you and me. They're different than the apostles. So I think this passage of scripture really speaks to me and to you about how we're called to go into the world and give the good news, prepare people for the coming of the King. So I think from that standpoint, there's a lot of lessons in here for us. Now, these guys are not like the apostles. Now, the sending out of the apostles, if you remember back in Luke chapter 9, the start of it, Jesus also sent out the 12, told them basically the same thing. Take nothing with you and go and give a message. They went to all the Israelite cities in that northern region. Now, these 70 are being sent out, and they're to go to all types of people. And they're also told to not take anything with them. So the message in that way is kind of similar. But the apostles are different. Now, the apostles had a unique ministry in the early church because they were the ones who spent so much time with the Lord Jesus. They were trained. They were the ones that God was going to use to write the New Testament or inform those who write the New Testament. And in addition to that, the teaching of the apostles was going to be the foundation of the church after Jesus ascended back into heaven, Jesus being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. All right, so these 70 then were people who had definitely witnessed all the miracles, a lot of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. They'd been instructed by him, heard a lot of his teaching, and they were believers, ordinary people like you and me. Nothing particularly different about them than that, right? We have been just like the 70, we've been commissioned to go forth into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's what Jesus told him in Matthew chapter 28. So think about these people, and they're probably, you know, sitting somewhere or listening to the Lord Jesus teach them. Then he selects 70 of them and tells them, now I want you guys to go into these cities where I'm going to send you. Now, these people are probably busy people. They probably had things going on in their lives, things they needed to be doing. They had occupations, farms, and families to take care of. Yet he told them to go. And so they went. Why did they go? Well, because he is the Lord. And if he is your Lord, you go where he sends you. And they're to take the message and leave. I thought about that as I was asked to prepare this message. I thought, well, you know, I'm pretty busy. I probably got things I need to do in my own occupation. But maybe as I read the scripture, like, well, God is calling me maybe to do this. And so God is maybe calling you to take time out of what your busy life is to do ministry for him. So why does God leave us on this earth after we are saved, right? We're called to be saved for fellowship with God, with fellowship with one another. And these are going to be better when we get to heaven than they are here. We're called to worship God. That's going to be better when we get to heaven than it is here. We're called to pray, and that's going to be better when we get to heaven than it is here. So why does God leave us here on this earth after saving us? The reason is that we can testify and witness to what Jesus has done in our life and to bring more souls into the kingdom of God. So as we approach this passage of scripture, I'm going to kind of give you just a brief outline of kind of the areas we're going to talk about in terms of our own personal evangelism. So the first thing we need to consider is, what is our motivation for witnessing? Secondly, what is the atmosphere in which we should witness? Thirdly, what is our resources in witnessing? Fourthly, what is our conduct to be like as we're going around talking about the Lord Jesus? And then what is our message specifically supposed to be as we witness? And then lastly, what is our source of rejoicing and joy? So first, one tells us that he sent them out two by two before his face, right? He sent them out in pairs. Now, we know they could have covered more ground if they went out individually, but he didn't. He sent them out with pairs. So one thing we need to realize, whenever we go, we never go alone. Jesus always goes with us. The Lord is always with us. But in addition to that, he gives us other believers to go with us. And this is the common way, if you look through the scriptures, that this was done. So why? Why do we need help, people to go with us? Well, we need helpers, people that can encourage us when we get discouraged, because we do get discouraged. We need people who maybe can admonish us or correct us when we get off track. What we find is that a lot of times we'll be paired up with people who have complementary gifts. The things that I might be gifted to do, somebody else isn't. And things that I don't have a gift in, somebody else might. So as he puts us together, they complement each other in that way. And so there's that. And then there's also the idea of protection. The two can be more protected. And the idea of accountability, keeping the other person on track and keeping them focused on the mission. I thought I'd read to you what Solomon said on this topic in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12. Solomon says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, how would they keep warm? Alone. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Okay? So we see that. We see a lot of biblical examples of teams that go out. You know, we have Peter and John, we have Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, some guys like that. And we remember the story of Elijah. Now, remember, Elijah thought when he did battle against the prophets of Baal and had a victory there, afterwards, the evil Jezebel had threatened him, and he took off, and he became very discouraged and despondent and afraid. And we see that that's kind of an illustration of what happens when somebody maybe tries to go it alone by themselves. Also, I noticed that when the Lord established the church, he used a plurality of leaders in the church leadership. Again, it's a great thing to not have to go alone. Husbands and wives also often work together in ministry. And I know I really enjoy doing ministry with my wife. We complement each other that way, and it's a blessing to have somebody go with you. So what did the Lord tell them when they took off? He said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Okay, so this idea of harvesting is common through the scriptures as he talks about saving souls into his kingdom. Now, we have two different types of harvest in the Bible that we need to talk about, spiritual harvest. The first one, as you might recall, remember when Jesus passed through the area of Samaria, he met with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. And after leading her to salvation in faith, she went into the city of Sychar and told everybody what had happened to her. But the Messiah was there. So all the people are coming out of the city to see Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples as they're on their way out, do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, but they are already white for the harvest. So that's one harvest, harvesting of souls into the kingdom for salvation. The second harvest that's mentioned in the scripture in a couple places is a harvest unto judgment. Now, I'm just going to read you one from the book of Joel. It's also in Revelation 14, but Joel says, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. So there's that harvest. There's every soul that's ever been on the earth is going to be harvested into one of these harvests. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember in that parable, the man went out and sowed good seed into his field. And then at night, the wicked one went out and sowed bad seed, weed seeds, into the field. And when then both plants grew up together, they could see that there was a mix. And the worker said, should we go out and try to tear up all the tares? And the owner said, no, let the harvest grow up, plants grow up to full. And at the harvest time, they're going to be separated by the reapers. And then Jesus gives an explanation of this parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 43. He says, Jesus answered them and said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, you're going to hear one of two things when you go into the afterlife. One is either enter into the joy of the Lord or depart from me, you who work iniquity. So the very first thing we need to understand when Jesus says, look at the harvest, it's great. What he means by that is he's very compassionate towards the lost. That's his motivation for coming in the first place. That's why he came to earth and died and bore the sin of the world upon himself, was because he had compassion for the lost. Matthew records that in chapter 9, verse 36. He says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And that's why he sends us. As we look around us, look around the world you live in, listen to the news, watch what's going on, see the vast harvest, the huge harvest that's going on. Lost souls of men and women are condemned to judgment. There's people caught up in sin of all kinds, immorality, violence, cults of various kinds, false religions, people who are in despair and helpless and hopeless, headed for divine wrath. Right? And so, as we present the gospel, we got to understand that this is the backdrop for it. There's extremely bad news on the one hand. We see, yeah, the gospel means good news, but there's very bad news that predicates the good news. Right? There's a false evangelism out there that says, just believe on the Lord Jesus, and he's going to deliver you from all your anxiety and your stresses and the troubles that you face. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel says, salvation saves you from hell. And more accurately, it says salvation saves you from the God who will send you to hell. So that's what we need to be understanding. So that's the first part of evangelism. Have the right motivation, which is compassion. Now, training in evangelism is a very useful thing and been very helpful to me. But you can go through a lot of different types of evangelism training and never go out and witness to the lost if you don't have the right motivation, which is compassion. So the second thing we're going to look at, what is the atmosphere in which we should evangelize the lost? And that's the atmosphere of prayer. So as we look around our community and our world, we say the harvest is great. In fact, it's overwhelming. The picture here is a few workers. Remember, back in that day, they harvested wheat with a sickle by hand. And imagine a few guys walking out into a vast, huge field of all this wheat. And they know they have a short time to get it or it's going to be gone. Right? It's going to perish if they don't get it gathered up. And they look at it and the work is too great. And so what do? They call back to the owner of the land and say, we need more workers. We need more harvesters. And that's what Jesus tells them. He says, the harvest is great. Therefore, pray. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. So who is the Lord of the harvest? It is none other than Jesus himself. He is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is the one who saves people. He's the king. And Jesus is the one also who judges. John chapter 5, verse 22 says, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So what Jesus is saying then, when you see the size of the harvest, pray to me that I will send out laborers into my harvest to gather souls into my kingdom, my barn, if you will. So Jesus will hear this prayer because he asked us to pray it. So some people say, well, shouldn't we just pray for the lost? And that's true. Yes, we should pray for the lost. The Bible tells us to do that in 2 Timothy. But as you pray for the lost, what you have to realize is in that prayer, you're going to pray for more missionaries, more people to go forth with the good news. And it's laborers who are praying for more laborers, not spectators praying for laborers. So that's another thing you might note. So thirdly, in our evangelism, we should be vigilant. Verse 3 says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Okay. Jesus wants them to realize that when they go out, it's not going to be all nice and easy. Sometimes it's going to be very dangerous, right? So imagine if you're a sheep herder and you send your sheep out into the field where it's full of wolves. If they're in short order, you're not going to have any sheep left, right? We're called lambs. We're not called some kind of mighty animal or strong animal. We're defenseless and weak. A sheep is no match for a wolf. And what this tells us is that in our own strength, we have no power against Satan or the enemy at all, right? In our own strength, we can't destroy the power of the enemy. We're totally dependent upon the one who sent us, right? We can't cause people to repent and believe on the Jesus. So we have a shepherd that watches over us. And you guys remember Psalm 23. We probably all learned it. In the middle, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. When we're sent out into wolves, wolves are predators. They're ready to pull the sheep into pieces. We can look around this world that we're living in. We see that this is very true. The world and Satan hates Christians for no other reason than the fact that they are Christians. Around the world, people, the Christians are being martyred at a rate that's never before been seen in the history of the world. The Muslim, in particular, this ISIS group, are murdering Christians by the tens of thousands. And in the most brutal, horrific, unspeakable ways that you can, beyond what you could even contemplate how bad it is. And it's not just them, but other groups as well. And why? Why is it that they hate him? What are these people doing to them that cause them to hate him so much? Nothing at all. They hate him because they're Christians. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Even the country we're living in, the United States of America, where if there's a haven on earth, it's close to here. But we see more and more animosity towards Christianity in the United States, both culturally, as we see laws and courts making ungodly, unbiblical decisions, but also physically. There's been a couple of cases in the Columbine shootings and in the recent shootings out in Oregon. The psychopathic killers were trying to kill specifically Christians. Why? Why were they doing that? Because they're Christians. There's no other reason. So how do we go out then? What's our application? Well, be vigilant. Don't take unnecessary risk, but go. Go understanding that it's going to be dangerous. Go because we're dying to ourselves. Going because we're obeying the one that's sending us and trusting in him to watch over us. All right? So, fourthly, how do we go out? We're going to go out in trust. Verse 4 says, carry neither money bag, knapsacks, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Right? So we go with compassion, prayer, vigilance, and now trust. Take nothing with you, right? Don't take time gathering up a bunch of things. Just take off. Get going. Right? Don't gather up things. So think about how difficult that's going to be for these people. They're there talking to Jesus, and he selects 70 of them and says, now get going where I'm sending you. And you might be tempted to say, well, let me run by the house real quick and grab a couple of things. Maybe some extra clothes and another pair of shoes. I need to get my wallet. Maybe run by the ATM, get some money. Where am I going to sleep? Where am I going to eat? How's this going to go for me in this situation? It's really quite a challenge to go. But Jesus says, just go. Right? So does he mean that this is standard operating procedure for mission trips? Don't even plan ahead. Just take off and just wing it? As they say? Answer is no, but we'll see in a minute why that kind of is. What is the purpose in sending them out this way? He's wanting them to know that the one who sent them out is the one who is capable of taking care of them, and he's going to provide for whatever they're going to need, right? Now, the same exact instruction was given to the 12 when they were sent out. Don't take anything with you. How did it go for them later? when they got a report. Well, we happen to get a report of that in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is at the Last Supper, the night before his arrest, and he says to them, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." So everything that they needed, they took nothing with them. Everything they needed was taken care of. They didn't lack a single thing. So the one who said he could take care of them did. But then he says in the next verse, then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So we see that this procedure of not taking anything is not how we're supposed to do it. So what's the application? Well, go ahead and make your plans. Go ahead and take the things that you think you're going to need. Plan ahead for whatever mission the Lord might be sending you on. But understand that he's sending you, and he's the one that's going to be able to take care of you, and not to be too worried about that. He says, don't even greet anybody along the road as you go. He's not telling them to be rude, not to say hi to somebody as you pass them on the street. What he's saying is, in that Eastern culture, these greetings were quite a spectacle, really. They would have long ceremonies as they would introduce each other and their backgrounds, and they would even sit and have a meal sometimes. He said, the mission is too important, get going. So what is the mission they're supposed to talk about when they get there? They're going to go to the cities, and they're going to go house to house. And as they come to a house, they're going to say to it, "Peace to this house." And what I call this is the seeking of the lost sheep, the sheep that are lost, right? So when you say peace to this house, that is a common kind of a normal greeting in those days. But what it is, when I say peace to you, that's my prayer for you is that you would have peace. And so that's my earnest desire for you. And what is that peace? Well, it's the gospel of peace. That's what they're referring to, right? And this is actually peace with God. Is what it is. This is the peace that was spoken of by the angels on the night of the Savior's birth, when the angels appeared to the shepherds and said, "Glory to the God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Romans chapter 5 teaches us that the natural man is actually an enemy of God, and he needs peace. What every person desperately needs is peace with God. The end of that warfare. Right, and verse 6 goes on to say that if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. Right, or on it. Who is a son of peace? Well, that's somebody that the Lord is drawing to himself. That is somebody who is interested in what you have to say. Right, and so the application then is look for somebody who is interested. As you're going around the world looking for opportunities to witness, seek somebody who is interested in hearing about the gospel. Right, if they refuse. If there is no son of peace there, right, means somebody's not interested in, then what are you to do then? Go your way. He says, and your peace will return to you. What does he mean by that? He means that your prayers and your efforts are not wasted. They come back to you. Just go to the next person, and you offer the same thing, right? So as you're witnessing, and somebody doesn't want to hear it, we're not called to just keep pushing the issue. If they're not interested, we move on. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Okay? The next thing I want to talk about is the conduct of the evangelists. How we're supposed to live our lives in this way, right? Remember, they took nothing with them. God is providing for them. And so, where are they going to stay? Well, they're going to stay with the people who are receiving the gospel. And those who receive the gospel will be led by the Holy Spirit to return the kindness to them. And the kindness that they show to you and to the 70 will be a small return for what the kindness that you brought to them. You brought the huge benefit to them of the gospel. And that hospitality they offer, you take that, right? That's what you're supposed to receive. It says eat whatever they offer you, no matter what it is. Doesn't have to be kosher even, right? Just eat whatever it is, good or bad. And he says the labor is worthy of his wages. So you don't understand that what they give you is not charity. What it is your salary from God, if you will, for the work that you're doing. All right? And he tells them this thing. He says, admonishes them not to go from house to house. So why would somebody go from house to house? They're looking for better lodging, maybe better provisions. Right? Why not do that? Well, because it speaks to the integrity of the person involved. Right? The validity of your message. It's not uncommon for in that day and from all time for people to go around with a message looking to gain self-interest or to promote themselves, right? And he says, you're not to be that way. whatever house you go to, you stay there and you are satisfied and content with what they give you, right? What you're trying to show the people that you're talking to is that you genuinely care about them and you're serving your master, the one that sent you, right? What you're going to find is that this, when you talk to people and your life backs up what you're saying, that you're not a huckster, that you're not into it for your selfish desires, and your life is agreement with what you're saying, it's going to contribute to the validity of your message. Okay? He also told these people to heal the sick that are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come unto you. This is verse 9. Okay? So God granted to these 70 the ability to just go out and heal people. They could walk up to anybody on the street that was sick and just heal them in the name of Jesus. And they could cast out demons. Now, this was quite remarkable. Why did he give them this ability to do this? He gave the same powers to the 12 apostles, you'll remember, as well. Now, for the 70, this gifting of a miracle seems to be just for this mission trip alone. But for the 12, it lasted throughout their ministry. But it did not continue on beyond that. What I'm talking about is the ability for people to go up and heal somebody in Christ's name. Now, why was he giving them the ability to heal? What was up with that? The ability to heal also gives validity to the message. If there's three preachers come into a town, and one preacher is living a selfless, contented life, and he's going around healing everybody who is sick of disease and leprosy and paralysis and casting out demons, he's the one whose message is going to be listened to as somebody who's come from God. In fact, Jesus himself did thousands and thousands of miracles proving that he was the Messiah. Hebrews tells us that God bore witness to the message of the gospel by signs and wonders with various miracles. Jesus even said himself, if you're not going to believe my words, believe me for the miracles' sake themselves. So the miracles say that the message comes from God. Okay? And it did not continue for the 12, I mean for the 70 after they got back, but for the 12 it lasted longer. Remember, the 12 were establishing the foundation of the church and writing the New Testament. Why do I say it quit after that? Well, there's nowhere given in the Bible where we're commanded to go around healing people. The Great Commission is given 5 times in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and we're all called to go forth and give out the gospel of the kingdom of God, but nowhere are we told, go out and heal the sick. So if somebody says, well, does that mean God doesn't heal anybody anymore? Does that mean God doesn't do miracles? No, he still does miracles, but he doesn't give that ability for me to go out and heal people or for you to do it either, right? He can still do it. We've seen him do it, right, in response to prayer and things like that. And the greatest miracle God still does that we still get to witness is the conversion of a lost, dead soul to a Son of God, a live soul. So two things will back up our ministry now. Then our message. The Bible is now complete, and we don't need miracles any longer. So the two things that, as you go around witnessing, that will validate your message is, one, your character and your integrity, and two, how does it relate back to the gospel? Your message is validated by the Word of God itself. And the message you're supposed to give is, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's come near to you, right? This is what they're supposed to say. This is the heart of the message they're supposed to tell people. And this idea, when you preach the kingdom of God, what you're saying, this is God's message of how a sinner can be made right with God. This is how God forgives sin and draws people to himself. The idea throughout the Bible, remember John said it too, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said that as well. We'll go about preaching the kingdom of God. It's nothing else than the gospel, the good news. And so the kingdom is here. It's available and it's acceptable. And if anybody would repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus, they will be saved. So what are the components of the gospel that need to be there? So there's essential parts of the gospel that must be there. One is that God exists and that he's holy and just and completely apart from sin and cannot tolerate sin at all. He is the just judge who has to do right. Right? And that lays out who God is. And then we have to speak about sin and the guilt that they have about sin and the punishment that's due them for their sin. So the gospel, the good news, is always predicated upon the very worst possible news. You're a sinner and you're hellbound for it. And then people hopefully are ready to hear the good news. If they are, you give them the good news. And the good news is God has provided a remedy for your desperate situation. And he did that by sending his son to die on the cross, bearing your sin, becoming a curse for you and dying a substitutionary death for you in your place. And by doing so, he satisfied the justice of God by bearing the wrath of God in his own body as well. And then he rose from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father for the sin. And if people will turn from their sin, which is repentance, and believe on him by trusting their soul to him, they will be saved. And it comes truly by a free gift of God, and it comes through that channel of faith. That's the message. That's what we're supposed to say when we go to people, all the components of the gospel. Verse 16 goes on to say, or verses 10 through 16, says that not everybody's going to believe it. What should you do when they don't? In fact, most people are probably not going to believe it. Most people are not going to go. The Bible says narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to death, and many go in there that way, right? So what are they supposed to do when the message is rejected? Well, they were supposed to go out into the streets and scrape the dirt off their clothes. And as they did it, they were supposed to say, the very dust of the city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. So this is meant to be a final warning as they go out into the streets, not with scorn or animosity of any kind, but with compassion, realizing that if they remain in this rejection, they're going to face the ruination of their soul. And when somebody scrapes the dust off of their clothes, what they're saying is that we're not going to have any part with you at all. And this action shows that God is very displeased with them, right? This means that when you reject God, and you tell people, when you reject God, understand this, he's rejecting you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom has come near you. John MacArthur illustrates the kingdom in this way, which I thought was helpful to kind of think about. He said the kingdom of God is huge and powerful and moving along through human history. And as it moves along, it is gathering souls up into the kingdom, and other people are being crushed by the kingdom. And so the application for us then is that if this message is rejected that we give out, don't just walk away quietly, but let the person know the consequences of what God is, what they're doing. Tell them that salvation in the kingdom of God has been offered to them. And if you don't come into the kingdom, your sin's going to remain on you. It's going to be inexcusable, and your punishment is going to be intolerable in hell forever and ever. All right? So don't soften the message at all. Lay it out the way it's biblically laid out. And this passage of scripture about from verses 12 through 16 is the idea about the different cities. And he says in there that for some, some cities, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, the city, as bad as that judgment was, I mean, I have to think about those three cities. Those were all cities that God judged for their total wickedness. We know Sodom was involved with horrific immorality and homosexuality. Tyre and Sidon was so evil that their king was described as being Satan himself. And as bad as those cities were and as horrible as they were, there's going to be a worse punishment for the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And we say, well, why is that? What was so bad about those cities? And what we find about those are the three little cities of little towns on the top of the Sea of Galilee, by the top. This is where Jesus did most of his ministry. And what we find is that when what happened up there was that Jesus had taught that area. They had witnessed all of his miracles. They'd heard all of his teaching. We don't read in there that these cities ever tried to attack Jesus or throw him off a cliff, or like they did in Nazareth, or in any way scorn him or mock him. What was their sin that would make their punishment so much worse than these horrible places? The sin was indifference or rejection of the good news, or rejection of Jesus. That was what was so severe. And that's why their punishment is going to be so bad. This is the principle of comparative judgment. Not everybody in hell is going to be judged equally. For those who have been exposed to a lot of the light, their punishment is going to be more severe. And so we see this as we talk to people, understanding that if people are in this church or any other church hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel taught, their punishment is going to be worse than people who have never heard the gospel at all. Now, verse 16 tells us that we are his ambassadors. And the message that we preach is God's message. If they reject us, They reject God. They reject Jesus. They reject the one who's sinning, which is Son of God. So anybody who says to you, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Bible, or I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, they're deluding themselves. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus. The gospel is the determining factor. That's what separates people, the believers from the unbelievers. Now, the 70 come back rejoicing because God had done such great works in their lives, and then, which was fine. It's good to rejoice when God uses you to do his work. But Jesus says this amazing, weird thing. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Right? What did he mean by that? Most commentators mean like thought that this meant that when Jesus was out, when the 70 were out ministering, casting out demons, Jesus was watching them and observing them, casting out the subordinates of Satan. And as he saw them being thrown out, he saw a foreshadowing of Satan being thrown down from heaven. He tells them that he gives them also authority to trample on snakes and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. This is not literal. This doesn't mean you can go around walking on snakes. I think if you do that, you're going to get snake bit and swell up and die. But I think it's wrong to tempt God in this way. I mean, we're not talking about snake handling here. This is all spiritually indicated, right? Remember Jesus, when he was on the pinnacle of the temple, he didn't cast himself down. He didn't tempt God in this way. He's saying, I have all authority, and I'm sending you out as my ambassadors with all my authority. And when you speak from my word, you're speaking with authority over all these demonic forces that are out there. He says, nothing can hurt you. Okay. Now we know that, we said, well, physically, we know a lot of Christian ministries, missionaries who have been killed. There's Pastor Saeed Abedini is in prison and being tortured for years. Right? What does it mean nobody can hurt you? This is, again, is talks about your soul. Nothing can happen to your soul to separate it from God. Jesus said, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. And so they might be able to harm you physically, but they cannot harm you in your soul or separate you from your Savior. Jesus said this to Martha when Lazarus had died. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So I think this is what Jesus is saying. When I have to give you authority, when you speak from the word of God, then you do have that authority over the evil ones, and they cannot hurt you. Right? So then we have the rejoicing in heaven, verses 20 and following. So he says, rather than being all overjoyed about this power that you have, and the thing that they were really excited about was that the demons were even subject to them. And we said, that's great when we see the Lord work through us to work miracles in people's lives. That is great. But he says, don't rejoice in that particularly, because that may come, that may go. We've seen missionaries that worked their whole life and saw very little fruit come from it. And maybe you've witnessed a lot of people and you don't see a lot of people coming to faith. Our joy does not come from that. Our joy comes from the fact that our names are written in heaven, that my salvation is sure. So no matter what God does and what happens on this earth, my name is written there. And that name written means written in the perfect tense, which means it's written and will stand written. It's a message of assurance. So as wonderful it was for these people to do miracles, greater than that, their true joy should be coming from the fact that they are saved. So verses 20 and 21 talk about Jesus is rejoicing. The 70 are rejoicing, now Jesus rejoices. And he says in verse 20, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So the Lord Jesus is bursting out in praise of the Father for what? For his sovereignty in election. When he calls him Lord of heaven and earth, he's saying, you are the sovereign Lord. You are ruler, owner of the creation. And as such, he is sovereign. And he's hidden things from some people, revealed them to others. What was the reason for that? It was his goodwill to do so. So it comes back to the fact that God is called Almighty God. If he is Almighty, then he is sovereign. That means nothing can surprise him. He cannot learn anything. And nothing was ever going to be able to frustrate his purposes. And the Lord, Jesus, rejoices in that and thanks him for that. And so should we. He is Almighty God. Verse 21 says that He's hidden them from the wise and the prudent, and he contrasts that with the babes. So who are the wise? These are people who are all puffed up with pride and in their own self-righteousness, in their own intelligence. And we see that all the time. We hear it all the time. And people are all convinced of how smart they are. And some of these people who are this way are even in theological seminaries and know a lot about the Bible, but they do not know Jesus. In Jesus' day, the fools were the Pharisees and the religious leaders who thought they were wise, but they were fools. God is not saying that his gift of mercy and grace is unavailable to people who are intelligent. By far, that's not even what it means at all. It means, because we've seen a lot of really brilliant and smart people come to faith in the Lord Jesus. There are people who are puffed up in pride and self-righteousness. Now, the other group, the babes, then, are who? Well, these are the meek, humble ones who realize that there is a holy God who is mighty, is all-knowing, and he is just and holy. And they realize that there's nothing that in themselves that they can bring to warrant their salvation. So therefore, they're trusting solely in Jesus and his work. The key verse to understand this comes from Matthew 18 and verse 3. And he says, Jesus says, "And assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom." So what do we know about little kids? They're wonderful little, we love them, but what do they do with their parents? They trust them for everything. They trust them that they're going to take care of them. They trust them that they're going to love them and that kind of thing. This is the way we come to the Lord Jesus. Not with any works that we have. Understanding that we are weak and we're defenseless and that we're bankrupt, we're poor in spirit, and we need him. We just trust him for everything. This is what it means to come in that way. Jesus goes on to say that it's impossible to even know who he is. And it's impossible to even know who the Father is unless it's revealed to them. And even so, we can't totally comprehend God. We can't totally understand everything there is to know about God. But we can know enough about God to love him. We can know enough about God to be saved by him. And that's great. But the world, in large, does not know God, and does not know who he is. And the only way we know is who he chooses to reveal himself to us. And he does. Okay, verses 22 and 23 and 24, then Jesus turns to the disciples and announces a blessing on them. He says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it." So he turns to these 70 now, and he says, "You know how blessed you are to see what you see? Do you understand that all the Old Testament prophets all wanted to see what you see? They wanted to see the coming Messiah. They all foretold about him coming. And here you are looking at it. And I would tell you that you're more blessed even than the 70 because we have the complete word of God. We can look back. We have the record of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we have all the letters to the churches. We have the book of Revelation. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All these things. You understand how blessed we are and all that? I hope so. Blessed means to be totally happy, clear down in the depths of your soul, not in some kind of superficial way. So, in conclusion, let us just go forth as the 70 did, with compassion for the lost is our motivation, praying for laborers to go into the Lord's harvest, being diligent in the face of fear and obedient to go, even though it may be uncomfortable or dangerous, fully trusting in Jesus to provide for us and unencumbered by the cares of this world, conduct yourselves with integrity and know the word of God, fully proclaim the accurate and complete biblical gospel. And lastly, rejoicing in our salvation and in God's sovereignty, just like the Lord Jesus did. Let's close in prayer. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity that's been mine to look into this passage of Scripture and to study it and to talk about it. I pray, Lord, as we look at this wonderful piece of Scripture, that you would encourage us to be evangelists, that you would send us out into our own world, wherever you send us, with a real compassion for the lost, willing to speak out and tell them the good news. And pray you'd use us in that way as well. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, that you are Almighty God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.